Good morning. I hope and trust that you have found many opportunities over the past week to do just exactly what that song has instructed us to do, and that is rejoice. Hallelujah, Christ has come, and this is a reason to rejoice. And I hope, as I said, and trust that during this time of year, that is what you have been doing through all the activities and all the trimmings of Christmas. We want to celebrate that Christ has come, our Redeemer. I am like what a lot of you are probably like. I love this time of year. I love Christmas. I love especially Christmas songs, Christmas carols. I drive our family crazy because starting Thanksgiving, or in this case, it was the week before Thanksgiving, there's like constant Christmas music playing in our house all the time. And the kids are about sick of it, but I don't care. We just keep listening to Christmas music. I love the carols. Oh, Holy Night. Wasn't that a wonderful offertory this morning? It was just beautiful. The violin and the guitar. And I can defend my love of Christmas songs because it's in the Bible. I mean, that's what they did. That's what our whole sermon series is about in Christmas, right? Songs of joy, the songs that were being sung at the time around Jesus' birth. We looked at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. We looked at Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. This morning, we have the angel's song in Luke chapter 2. And let me just say, as we get going, I understand that in the text, it doesn't actually say they sang. Just bear with me here. It looks poetic, so we're going to go with it as a song, okay? They either chanted it or sang it or something. But we are in Luke chapter 2. This is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. It was read this morning. It was read the Christmas Eve service. You have read it as part of your family worship over the past few weeks, celebrating Christmas. There's not a whole lot more to say about Luke chapter 2. You've got Mary and the baby Jesus laying in a feed trough in the town of Bethlehem. You have hills outside of Bethlehem where there are some shepherds out there with their flocks, some dirty, unkempt, unclean, smelly shepherds staying with their sheep. And into this scene drops an angel to make an announcement. You know this. Look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, "Fear not." He says this because, of course, the shepherds have done what every person does when they're faced with an angel, that is, tremble in fear. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel has good news, the birth of the Savior, the birth of the anointed Savior King, the hope of Israel, and the hope of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived on the face of the earth. He was sent from God Himself. He was God Himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is good news. And good news provokes a song. One of our girls can be found frequently singing. She loves to sing. And when something good is happening, she'll just sort of make up a song and begin singing it. So find out we're going on vacation, she'll just start singing. Find out it's someone's birthday, she'll just start singing. That's what she does. Her natural heart response to anything good is, well, let's sing about it. Well, here you have in Scripture, the natural response to the good news of the birth of Christ, and that is a song. But here the singers aren't human, they are angelic. If you look at verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." Now, that word host means army. So literally, the angel shows up, tells the shepherds, "I have good news," and immediately there's a background army, thousands of heavenly warriors. These beings were probably just doing battle in the unseen realms just prior to this. And now they show up to sing a song of peace. These are not little cherubs with tiny little feminine wings strumming their little harps. These are God's warriors. And I was thinking about that this week. I don't know of any other place in Scripture where we see an entire army of angels. In the book of Revelation, John hears a multitude of voices. But even there, it doesn't say that he saw an entire army of angels. Where? When God is going to send an army, when does he do it? He does it to announce the birth of his son. This is the most significant event that has ever taken place. And here's what this army sings. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. God in heaven receives glory, and man on earth receives peace. That's the song. God has just done something, and it is so significant that the angels can't hold back. They burst out into song. And what the song reveals is what the birth of Jesus means. It means glory to God, and it means peace to man. Let's talk about those. Glory to God. We use the term glory pretty loosely around the church, right? We've probably sang the word glory a number of times this morning. We read that word. We say that word. But what does it mean? In the Bible, the idea of glory has two aspects to it. There's glory shown and glory given. God is great, and he puts that greatness on display, and that's glory shown. God's glory is the revealing of how great and good and holy he is. And he does this in a few different ways. One is through creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens what? Declare the glory of God. So God demonstrates how great he is in creation. When we look at a beautiful sunset, it's like God whispering, this is who I am. I am great. I am creative. I am wonderful. Sometimes God will condescend to humans and be willing to show man visibly his greatness. We see this in Scripture with God revealing his glory visibly. And usually, if God is going to let us visibly see his character, he does it by some form of brightness. Think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? And the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. We see the term Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. For when God wants to take his attributes, greatness, goodness, holiness, and make them somehow visible, it's usually bright. You see that right here in our context in verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. God's glory is his character, but if he wants to make it seen, it's usually some form of brightness. But beyond this, beyond these physical manifestations of God's glory, he also uses his word to show his glory. God puts his character into words we can understand. We can read and understand the character of God. And so God is glorified by these words. These words reveal, they shout the glory of God. And I have to say, I feel sorry for those who look at creation and can't see the glory of God in it. You know, who watch a hummingbird hovering there, those wings beating so fast you can't even see them. And all it is to those folks is feathers and muscles and cells. I feel sorry for those who can't see the glory of God in that. I feel bad for those who read these words of life and don't see the glory of God in it. It's just type, just letters and paragraphs. But God didn't stop there. God didn't stop there. When he really wanted to put his glory on display, when he wanted to scream, "This is who I am. This is my character. This is my greatness and my goodness and my holiness and my love." When God really wanted to put his glory on display, what did he do? He sent his son. He became man. God became man. That's what got the angels really jacked up. They didn't show up to sing about sunsets and hummingbirds. They didn't even show up to sing about the greatness of God's word, as pure and as holy as it is. But they showed up as an army when God became a man. This is glorious. This is glorious. 10 million angels wasn't enough to sing about God taking on flesh. It's astounding. Sometimes people will say, if only I could see God, or if only I could see the glory of God. Look no further than Jesus. Look at this little baby lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. Look at this boy growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, submitting to them, honoring them as his parents. Look at Jesus the man, walking around, healing disease, raising the dead. And then look at him walk up that hill and be nailed to a cross and suffer for the sins of the world. And then look at him be buried, and 3 days later walk out of the grave and then ascend to the right hand of the Father. You want to see God? Do you want to see the glory of God? That is the glory of God on display. And the angels can't help but sing about it. This is glory shown. And seeing this glory, we who believe respond by giving glory. Well, what does that mean? It's like, how do I give him glory? Doesn't he have all the glory in and of himself? I mean, I can't make him more glorious than he is, right? Well, yes and no. There's nothing a human can do to add to his perfections. He is completely perfect, whether anyone ever acknowledges it or not. But I think it helps if we think of glory given in the terms of fame. You know, I love history, and I read a lot of biographies. I just finished one recently on the Wright brothers. And the Wright brothers, of course, are known for being the first in manned flight, the first one to build an airplane, I guess is what it's called, right? They built an airplane. So they're famous for that, but their fame is increased by the fact that people put them in history books, and people write books about them, and people have named places after them. There's a university named for them. All of this that people do makes the Wright brothers that much more famous, right? And it's similar with God. He is glorious because of who he is and what he has done. But he can be glorified, which means that his perfections can be recognized and talked about and written about. His fame can increase as men and women recognize his character and then give him credit for the things that he's done. And we see this once again right here in the Luke context. Look at Luke 2, verse 20. The shepherds went and visited Mary and the baby Jesus. And this is what it says in verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The number one way God is glorified, the number one way his fame is increased, is when his people praise him and give him credit for the things he has done. God can also be glorified. He can have his fame increased by how we conduct ourselves. This is why Scripture says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it to what? To the glory of God. Whatever you do, you're to do so that God's fame is increased, not decreased, so that people more clearly see how great God is. We're to live that way. And when the angels sang that night, they were glorifying God by praising him and giving him credit for what he had done. They were spreading his fame. This is what angels do. And this is what you were created to do. You were made. Your purpose, the way you are built to function, is to spread God's fame, to make him glorious, to make him known. A long time ago, some church scholars wrote something called the Westminster Confession. And one of the opening statements of the Westminster Confession says, "The chief end, that is the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." The chief purpose of man is to make God famous. And so the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest." And they also sing, "Peace to man." Man receives peace. What does that mean? To whom does the peace come? Some of the translations in verse 14, some of the older translations, like a King James, for example, will say, "Peace, goodwill toward men." And it sounds like the angels are singing that God is kind of extending goodwill toward all people generally. Well, I don't want to bore you with technical details here, but if you have a newer translation, something like the ESV that we use here, or the New American Standard, they translate it differently because better manuscripts have a different phrase. It's better to read that the angels were saying, "Peace on earth unto those God is pleased with," or "unto those he favors." Certainly it's the case that the coming of Christ brings about an offer of blessing to anyone and everyone anywhere on earth who will trust him. Okay? But the angels aren't bursting at the seams, singing their hearts out, because God has sort of this general feeling of goodwill toward everyone everywhere, regardless of whether they honor him at all. The angels are delirious with singing. They are bursting with song because God has come to rescue his people. God has come to save those who are his. And that's what they're singing about. For those who have the favor of God, there is now peace. What kind of peace? What is the peace that they're singing about? For us to understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about peace, we have to understand the Old Testament concept of shalom. You may have heard that term before, shalom. Shalom means well-being, a well-being that has its center and source in God. Shalom is a gift of God that can only be experienced by the blessing of God. Someone who's experiencing shalom is blessed by God, protected by God, treated graciously by God, and is therefore complete and fulfilled. That's biblical peace. Biblical peace is different from the peace of the world. The world longs for an absence of conflict, right? The world wants there to be no more Sandy Hook, no more San Bernardino, no more Paris massacres, no more ISIS. Okay. And we long for the same thing. But what most of the world doesn't want is the righteousness that would actually make that peace possible. When the angels sang peace on earth, they weren't declaring that there would be no more violence or no more war. As a matter of fact, what's going to happen very soon in the biblical narrative? Herod is going to send his soldiers to slaughter the babies of Bethlehem. It's not an absence of conflict. What the angels were so joyously singing about is the fact that this baby, born in Bethlehem, would bring peace between God and man. The day of true lasting peace on the earth is coming. That day is coming. And we hope for it and we long for it. But it will not come until Jesus returns. What the angels are singing about is so much greater than that. Because the real need of the hour, the real need of the hour here in Luke chapter 2 is the same as the need of the hour right now. And that is that men and women would become at peace with their greatest enemy. And their greatest enemy, if they don't know Christ, is God himself. We all want to feel safe in our homes and in our schools. We all want there to be an end to deaths on the battlefield. But what good does it? What good is it if we have peace with one another and are separated eternally from God because we haven't made peace with him? The angels are singing. They're glorifying and praising God because what God has done in the birth of this child is made a way for people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation to be at peace with God. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul will go on to say that because we're at peace with God, we have access to God's grace, and so we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a future that we can look forward to, surrounded by the glory of God. The birth of baby Jesus, laying in a manger somewhere near Bethlehem, didn't mean the end of all wars. It doesn't mean lives of painless living or lives of comfort. It didn't mean that for Jesus. It doesn't mean that for his followers. But it does mean that the best of all kinds of peace can be had, and that is peace with God by faith in Christ. And if you have received that peace with God, well then there's the possibility of real peace in your life. Peace from fear, peace from a guilty conscience, freedom from the slavery that comes with trying to find peace in everything the world has to offer. And you don't have to know a bunch of theology. You don't have to use big words like justification. You don't have to have your life all cleaned up or to be all religious. What you need to be at peace with God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to receive him as your Savior and submit to him as your Lord. He is the one who has come to reconcile sinners like you and I to God and to bring us to peace. That fact is what motivated these angels to say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that through all of the trimmings and trappings of Christmas, through all of the lights and the decorations and the gifts, all of these things, there exists a very real truth that's worth celebrating. Emmanuel has come. A Savior has been born to save us from our sin and rescue us from our biggest problem, which is our estrangement from you. We have all gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. And apart from the work of Christ, we would have no hope. But Christ has come. And so we join the angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest." Oh, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our lives, I pray that we who trust Christ, we who are your sons and daughters by faith, might make you famous on the earth. We pray, Lord, you would do this work in us. Glorify yourself in us. Glorify yourself through us so that the whole earth might know how great you are and might know the peace that can only be found in you. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.